On Labor Day weekend, a coworker of mine got an urgent phone call. She needed to evacuate her home in Walterville because of the looming Holiday Farm fire. She and her home survived, but the story that struck me was that of her mother. Her mother was 81 years old. She lived in the family home in Blue River and was recovering from knee surgery. She had little time to grab her cats and a few belongings when she got the call to evacuate. As she left, she looked at her two miniature horses, knew they wouldn't make it, but opened the barn door and let them go anyway. The family escaped to Walterville and then Eugene as the blaze engulfed the McKenzie River Valley. The days went on and they waited. And they waited. And finally, a week or two later, a handful of relatives went back to Blue River to assess the damage. They saw what survived. Nothing. Nothing at all. Except the two things her 81-year-old mother worried about the most. These two horses, alive and well. My coworker was praising God in spite of all the loss that happened. When we experience profound loss or see things falling apart and fear the worst, what joy we find when we are reassured that not all is lost, that there is a remnant. In the narrative flow and emphasis of biblical history, the remnant of Israel is a critical part of not only of people's joy, but of God's work in the world. I'm going to reference a few passages this morning, but I'll start with Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 to 23, which is page 75 in the Prophet's Bible reading series. The prophet says, "In that day, the remnant left in Israel, the survivors in the house of Jacob, will no longer depend on allies who seek to destroy them. But they will faithfully trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. Yes, the remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. But though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant of them will return. The Lord has rightly decided to destroy His people. Yes, the Lord of heaven's armies, has already decided to destroy the entire land." Now, in the immediate context of this passage, God is promising judgment on His people for all the evil and idolatry they have practiced. God says in verse 23, He has decided to destroy the entire land. Translations shape this differently. The NIV says God does this in an overwhelming and righteous way. The ESV speaks of the destruction as decreed, overflowing with righteousness. However we see it, God sees what He is doing in ancient Israel as right, though huge. But wait a minute. In the same passage is a reference to God's promise to Abraham that his children, his descendants, will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore in Genesis chapter 22. But only a remnant will return. Why just a remnant? What's going on? God's people are supposed to be as populous as the grains of sand on the Oregon coast. But if we look at the biblical pattern, it's not ever-increasing growth like some idealistic PowerPoint graph on a business board meeting. It's exiles and remnants everywhere. Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden because of sin. And within a few generations, only a minority followed the Lord, like Abel and Enoch. Noah's family was a remnant of humanity who survived the ark. Lot and his daughters, a remnant from the destroyed city of Sodom. And hundreds of years later, Elijah runs away to the wilderness, feeling like he's the only godly one left. The rest of the kingdom has rejected God. But God says he's preserved a remnant, 7,000 who did not bow their knees to Baal. There's a pattern building in the Old Testament narrative. And the prophets flesh this out. God's not finished with his sand on the seashore promise yet. He's still at work. This phrase remnant appears in the Old Testament prophets quite a lot. Remnant people are survivors. Those who escape tragedy, horror, destruction, and especially in the Old Testament, judgment. Today, we call them refugees. Those who barely made it, who escaped with their lives. This is a minority, a ragtag group amidst the foreigners, oppressors. They might be in hiding or just lying low. I can imagine them feeling alone, shaken, traumatized, grieving, or just focused on survival. We hear their struggle in the prophets. As Amos 7:2 says, "I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Isaiah 1:9 says, "If the Lord of hosts has not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." A few chapters later in Isaiah 6:13, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And yet, they are surviving. God is preserving this group. They aren't those who snuck away from judgment and somehow escaped God's radar. Ezra 9:8 says, "God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant." Isaiah 46 says, "All the remnants of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you." In the book of Isaiah, God calls the prophet to name his son Shear-Jashub, which is translated as "a remnant will return." And that phrase is emphatically repeated here in this passage in Isaiah 10. The passage is also clear, if we were to read on, that God will hold Assyria accountable for the atrocities they commit, for the evil that they do. His justice is equal and fair. But for those who survive, it's not just about national or ethnic survival. When the judgment is for ethical and spiritual sins, restoration must be ethical and spiritual. As Amos 5 says, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he says, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." God calls the remnant to be faithful. God acknowledges the remnant isn't preserved because they're the perfect chosen few, but are equally sinners and prone to the same temptations as their ancestors. The prophet calls them to right living, to right just society, to covenant faithfulness. And he offers God's mercy to them. As it says in Micah 7, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." The remnant in the prophets is characterized by faith and repentance. The prophets stress an active turning around, coming back. They promise that the remnant will return to the land and return to the Lord. Trust the Holy One of Israel. In Zephaniah 3, it says, "I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme. In Romans chapter 9 to 11, a fairly complicated passage for many, the Apostle reiterates that not all descendants of Abraham are God's people, but only children of promise. Paul notes God's pattern of working through the unexpected, the minority, the lesser in society. As he notes in 9:12 that God multiplies multiple times, chooses younger siblings, those voted least likely to succeed in ancient culture, like Jacob and David. And they inherit the promise and lead the people. In Romans 9:17, God shows his power against the worldly majority, against those in power like Pharaoh, through a ragtag group of slaves. Paul, in this passage, speaks of how this remnant is called for Jews and Gentiles, that there is no distinction. God's offer is equally abundant to all ethnicities and cultures. Paul reiterates the prophet's emphasis that the remnant isn't the deserving few, but in chapter 9:27, that they are saved by grace through faith. Being a part of the remnant might make a feeling of God's rejection hit home, but it's more so a sign of our rejection of God and his response of grace. As we think about the remnant, it seems that this remnant is a messy group, not sure what's next, but trusting in God's promises. Things might seem hopeless, dead-looking like a burnt-down forest, but all hope is not lost. Like in a forest, after a while we start to see something grow. We see a new sprout and notice something is happening. In the next chapter, Isaiah shows what God can do with the remnant. In this passage in Isaiah 11, we see Jesus all over it. And as Bishop N.T. Wright says multiple times in his writings, we see in Jesus the embodiment of the remnant of the Israel of God. I read from 76, Isaiah 11, 1 and following. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Now think about it. This fruit is us. The replication of Christ into the world as fruit replicates a single plant. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, like it did in Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, which Paul mentions in Ephesians 1, will be on us, the Holy Spirit working through us. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. This is quite a contrast to the ancient people of Israel. And Jesus reiterates this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father. And Paul, after all his talk about the remnant, says in the next chapter, Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to prove the will of the Lord. The goal and practice of God's remnant people is one of transformation. And back to this passage in Isaiah. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. This passage hit me between the eyes. This is a big deal in our times. There are political and marketing experts and companies that specialize in getting me to react to appearances, to vote based on rumor and innuendo, to get me to read trashy gossip through clickbait headlines on the internet. And yet Jesus doesn't judge by appearances or make decisions based on hearsay. The Apostle John says this in John 2, that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, the people around him. For Jesus knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. What if we held up that presupposition that Jesus did, and we turn on the television or our computers, we watch political ads or debates, or look at the things around us, and we recognize the messages coming to us are from hearts and consciences blinded by sin, broken by evil, desiring at best imperfect goods, and at worst money, pleasure, and power. If we held a plumb line of the biblical ethic to public issues, to business decisions, to family conflicts, what would happen? In the next verse, we start to get a picture of this. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. Jesus proclaims the fulfillment of this line in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4:18, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind." People got so upset by what Jesus said there and what happened afterwards, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And yet the promise in Isaiah is that the earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. The earth will shake at the force of his word. Like Jesus calming the storm, "Peace, be still." Or more so, the resurrected and triumphant Jesus in Revelation 2, saying, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In all these verses in Isaiah 11, we see Jesus embody the remnant of the Israel of God. He is the ultimate remnant, and he calls us to join him. For example, look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are a great description of the remnant, especially the persecuted. Jesus describes his people as salt and light, something small with a big impact. You light a candle, it fills a room. Throw a few grains of salt in a soup, and it draws out magnificent flavor. Jesus downplays the importance of the cultural majority, condemning, quote, "the things the Gentiles seek" in Matthew 6:32. Jesus calls us to enter the narrow gate of the kingdom in 7:13, saying that few are those who find it. The remnant includes those who follow Israel's Messiah, people from all nations, as the prophets talk about. Further down in Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." So what do we do with these ideas about the remnant? There's a sense in which we instinctively see ourselves as a faithful remnant. When we see abusive churches, those who unjustly manipulate money from the poor, those who look the other way when racism or unjust war or abortions or other evils take place, the dark stereotypes of TV preachers, perverted priests, and youth leaders taking advantage of the vulnerable, or those we label heretics who are too soft or too hard in their theology. We say we're faithful, we can do better, we're not like those religious rabble over there. And as Protestants, unfortunately, we are known for creating new groups, breaking off in protest, seeing ourselves as a more godly, or at least more biblical group. Famously, Mormon groups and Adventists see themselves as a faithful remnant with respect to wider Christianity. Sometimes it's even expressed as a subgroup within a congregation from which conflict can explode. But if Jesus is the faithful, obedient remnant of Israel, it's not about a subcategory we define, but he does. It's defined by faithful and sacrificial obedience as a minority, usually rejected group. A 6-year-old blog post by Pastor Brian Zahn from St. Joseph, Missouri, flew around the internet afresh this year in light of social unrest and Black Lives Matter movements. This white, middle-aged pastor of Middle America entitled the article, "My Problem with the Bible." This article has helped clarify my vision of a biblical remnant. He says, "See, I'm trying to read the Bible for all it's worth. But I'm not a Hebrew slave suffering in Egypt. I'm not a conquered Judean deported to Babylon. I'm not a first century Jew living under Roman occupation. I'm a citizen of a superpower. I was born among the conquerors. I live in the empire. But I want to read the Bible and think that it's talking to me. This is a problem. One of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that in it we find the narrative told from the perspective of the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the conquered, the occupied, the defeated. This is what makes it prophetic. We know that history is written by the winners. This is true. Except in the case of the Bible, it's the opposite. This is the subversive genius of the Hebrew prophets. They wrote from a bottom-up perspective. This means that the scriptures were written by the remnant, not the majority or those famous in power, not by rock star preachers or prophets." He goes on, quote, "Imagine a history of colonial America written by Cherokee Indians and African slaves. That would be a different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves, the story of Babylon told by the exiles, the story of Rome told by the occupied. What about those brief moments when Israel appeared to be on top? In those cases, the prophets told Israel's story from the perspective of the peasant poor as a critique of the royal elite." This article challenged me as a white, heterosexual, college-educated male from an upper-middle-class family, a citizen of one of the most powerful and influential countries on earth, fully employed with benefits, and having few experiences of profound traumatic suffering in my life. What do I know about being a remnant? So it takes me more work than it does a Palestinian Christian or a Chinese refugee when reading the Bible. It made me wonder how poor, exiled Jews may be descended from an obscure tribe like Naphtali, living in a majority pagan Greek town, hearing for the first time passages like in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And further on, all these people were living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. As the Jewish exile heard the book of Hebrews and heard their story, with each hero in God's remnant of faith, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and others, about those, quote, who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Those who faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment, put to death by stoning, sawed in two, killed by the sword. It said, the world was not worthy of them. How this Jewish exile would be filled. How much greater was their God than the present political system in front of them. How much more compelling was the story of faith and its climax in Jesus Christ than the stories of pleasure, popular figures, and power in ancient Roman Greece. The remnant are those amidst a hostile world who follow Jesus only as Lord. We do what He says, no matter how hard it is, no matter what privilege we might lose. If we're going along with the majority around us, or if we feel comfortable in our practice of our faith in the world, let's check ourselves. How am I truly living differently than the majority cultural values around us, whether politically, socially, sexually, or whatever? The prophetic and apostolic use of the remnant image calls us to faithfulness, to to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, as it says in Hebrews 12. Let us focus on Jesus, the remnant, the creator of the universe, who prefers to look through our eyes, incarnated as human, who prefers to let those in the bottom rungs of society tell his story and be the salt and light the majority and powerful of the world need. In conclusion, I want us to remember that we live by faith, not by sight. Seeing the world from the eyes of the remnant is bottom up, but it's also top down from God's perspective. Listen to his promise in Micah. In Micah 4, 6 and 7, he says, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Christ's resurrection shows the power that underlies the remnant faithful. We see God's promises inaugurated, though not consummated. In a world driven by fear of death, guilt, and shame, the risen Christ tells us, don't be afraid. There is therefore now no condemnation. And well done, good and faithful servant. If we have ears to hear, not just the good news, but the hard news of obedience, we will remain in the remnant. The mark of a Christian is acting like a member of the faithful remnant. God is present in one's life. One embraces a lifestyle of repentance, as Luther said, continually praying, Lord, have mercy. It's a life of godly grief, weeping over our sin and the embrace of evil. Whether it's taking privilege for granted or not sharing it, excluding others, or being selfish with our material possessions. This godly grief leads to repentance and a profound desire to change our attitudes and lifestyles. This godly grief also weeps over injustice in the world, whether it's the gulags in North Korea, modern forms of slavery, or injustices that brought Black Lives Matter into the headlines. It recognizes that a proper response to brutality and race-based bias throughout society is not just individual repentance. It's the collective pursuit of ways to turn society around, to grieve our past, correct what is wrong, and pursue healing for what is broken. But it's not Pollyanna or utopianistic. It recognizes that sin will be present in this world until Christ returns. Our calling in the present is to pursue Jesus' way. Because the size of the remnant doesn't matter. Only a few grains of salt are needed. Only a small keychain light can illumine the darkest places. When I think about people like St. Francis of Assisi, Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, William Wilberforce, all the nameless faithful in the Underground Railroad and abolitionist movements, Dorothy Day or John Lewis, and many others whose names none of us will hear about. They sound like remnant people. And I remember the economy of God. God doesn't need our congregation to get huge. He needs us to be faithful, to be the remnant, not in a prideful way, but a biblical way, to let the Spirit's work in us nourish the souls in our lives, to show honor and dignity to the downtrodden in our midst, to heal the brokenhearted, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amen.